Who do you think of when I say the word powerful or great? What do you see this person doing in your mind that displays their strength and greatness? Maybe you think of a powerful politician. Maybe what comes to mind is a professional athlete. Maybe you even picture a fictional character like a superhero. But biblically, the person who should most come to mind when we think about power and greatness is Jesus. And when we think of Jesus' greatness, we should think foremost of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And if we ask ourselves, why is his death so great? And how can I follow that path of greatness myself? We may come to some surprising answers. The world says that greatness lies in pursuing your own selfish ambition. But Jesus says and shows that true greatness lies rather in self-sacrificial service. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 34 show us both that Jesus was the greatest in laying down his life for us, and that Jesus calls us to be great by laying down our lives for others. Read with me Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.' Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.' And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here in the name of Jesus because he is truly the greatest. We are gathered here this morning to worship you because Jesus died for us. He gave his life in payment for our sins. He took our place on the cross. And you accepted his sacrifice. And you raised him from the dead so that we too can have hope of eternal life. Father, I pray that as we consider our Lord Jesus' words in this text, as we consider His actions in this text, Father, help us both to be in awe at His greatness, at His sacrifice. And Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would stir each of our hearts to follow Him in that path, to follow His example of laying our lives down for others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage begins in verses 17 through 19, showing us that Jesus was the greatest. And He showed His greatness by laying down His life for us and rising from the dead so that we may enter His kingdom. Verse 17 opens with Matthew reminding us that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. And as we've been finding out ever since Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, Jesus' purpose in going to Jerusalem was to suffer and die and be raised. And it is this truth that Jesus reminds His disciples yet again in verses 18 and 19. Jesus says of Himself, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And He will be raised on the third day." And this is a very specific prophecy that Jesus gives. He's not simply saying that I am going to suffer and die. He says, I am going to die in the most gruesome way imaginable. I am going to be crucified. Jesus has recently been teaching His disciples about the way of salvation. If we think back to Matthew chapter 19, verses 24 through 26, Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And entering the kingdom of God refers to salvation. His disciples are astonished and say, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus was very clear that salvation is impossible with man, but with God, all things are possible. But Jesus' disciples and all the other Jews of His day, they did not understand this about the kingdom of God. They didn't think about the kingdom of God in terms of salvation. They didn't think about the kingdom of God in terms of eternal life, being forgiven of sin. They thought about the kingdom of God in terms of a political kingdom. Jesus' disciples, His fellow Jews, they were all looking for a political savior, somebody who would defeat the oppressive Roman Empire and who would restore the kingdom of Israel to an internationally prominent status. They were looking for someone who would restore Israel. They were looking for someone to be a new David, a new Solomon. But that is not the kind of kingdom that Jesus came and began in His first coming. In His first coming, He established a kingdom of salvation. In His first coming, He saved us from our sins. It wasn't a political deliverance that we got at first. It was a spiritual deliverance that He gave. Jesus' disciples and their fellow Jews, they were all looking to particular prophecies of the Old Testament. They were looking to Psalm 2, saying that God's Son, the King, would reign over the nations, that He would break them in pieces like a potter's vessel, that He would rule over them with a rod of iron. They were looking at passages like Psalm 110, speaking of the worldwide reign of the Messiah. They were looking at passages like Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, that said, of His kingdom there would be no end. Passages like Isaiah 11, similarly. But what Jesus' disciples and all His fellow Jews didn't understand was that the Old Testament was prophesying not one coming of the Savior, but two comings. And they collapsed the spiritual and physical salvations into one coming of the Messiah. But what Jesus does is he says, no, it is not one coming, it is two comings. And all the political salvation, all the worldwide dominion, the new heavens and new earth, that is for the second coming. The first coming was for dealing with sin. Because more than any oppressive political regime we can think of, sin is the greatest oppressor of all. Political oppression doesn't necessarily affect every single person in every single culture all around the world. But sin does affect every single person in every single culture all around the world. And political salvation will mean nothing if we are not spiritually saved. And so in his first coming, Jesus was dealing with our greatest need. He was defeating our greatest oppressor. He defeated sin. And it was precisely in being crucified, in being publicly shamed and mocked, that Jesus saved us from our sin. Because in his crucifixion, he was taking the penalty of our sin in our place. In rising from the dead, Jesus conquered death. He ascended to heaven, where even now he sits at the right hand of God, being enthroned as the King of the universe. As Jesus told his disciples before ascending to heaven, Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. As Peter preached in the very first Christian sermon in Acts 2:33, Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. Jesus showed his greatness not through political prowess or military might. He showed his greatness by humble, self-sacrificial death. And his resurrection proved that his death was not the defeat that everybody at the time said it was. His death was in fact his victory. Jesus was the greatest in laying down his life and in taking it up again. And the rest of Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 34, shows us that Jesus not only was great, Jesus calls us, his followers, to be great. And he calls us to be great not in the eyes of the world, but in the way that he defined greatness for us. He calls us to be great in following his example of self-sacrifice. Verse 20, Matthew continues that the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons. This is James and John. And she asked him for something. And we immediately see that James and John do not understand what Jesus said when he just said, for a third time, I am going to suffer and die and be raised on the third day. It is as if James and John tuned out all the words about suffering and dying and being crucified, and they only heard the resurrection. They only heard the triumph at the end. They still don't understand what Jesus is saying about the true nature of his kingdom. Because their request is that they would sit one at his right hand and one at his left. Matthew tells us that the mother of James and John voiced this request to Jesus, but we know that the sons are wanting this too. Because Jesus doesn't answer the mother, he answers the sons. He says in verse 22, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Jesus reminds James and John, you may not have been listening when I was talking about suffering and dying before the resurrection, but that's what it is. It is suffering and dying and then rising. A resurrection, by definition, requires a death beforehand. You can't skip it. Jesus asks, can you do this? Can you drink the cup that I am to drink? And this cup that Jesus is talking about is the cup of God's wrath on our sin. It's a cup that had been talked about in Psalm 75 and verse 8. According to Psalm 75, verse 8, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Asaph, who wrote this psalm, knew. God doesn't wink at sin. God doesn't ignore sin. We may not see it punished in this life, but Asaph knew there is coming a day of judgment. There is coming a day when God is going to pour out His wrath on sin, and it is going to be like a cup filled with wine, and the wicked are going to drink that cup down to the bottom. They are going to drink it dry. God is angry about sin. He is wrathful about sin. Because our sin is not simply the wronging of another human being who likewise is wrong. Sin is bad even when we sin against other people. But when we sin against God, we are sinning against the one who gives us life and breath and everything. We are sinning against the Creator. We are sinning against the perfectly good and holy and righteous God. We are sinning against the one who never does any wrong. We are sinning against the one who gives us grace upon grace upon grace. And so our sin justly earns God's righteous wrath. And if we are unrepentant in our sin, we have to drink that cup of wrath to the dregs. We have to pay for our sin. And what Jesus says here is He says, I'm going to take that cup. Jesus says, I've never sinned, but I am going to take the cup of punishment and take the punishment on myself. I am going to drink that cup. Can you drink it? It's the cup that comes back in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 38 and 39, we realize just how dreadful this cup is that Jesus is going to have to drink. Matthew 26 and verse 38. Jesus says to His disciples, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here, watch with Me. And going a little farther, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was facing the greatest temptation, the greatest test. The Garden of Gethsemane is the night before His crucifixion. When the sixth hour comes, 12 hours from when Jesus is praying this prayer, He is going to be hung on a Roman cross. And to that point, it is still not pleasant. But 12 hours from this prayer, He is going to be on the cross. Darkness is going to be covering the face of the land, showing God's judgment. He is going to be experiencing the full brunt of the wrath of God on our sins. He, the Son of God. He, the one who had been with God from eternity past. He, the one who had known only God's perfect love and who had given perfect love in return. He was going to suffer the wrath of God. He, the one person in all the universe who didn't deserve any of it. And He was going to drink that cup down to the dregs for us. And so He prays, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me, yet not as I will, but as You will. He submitted Himself to the Father. He drank the cup for us. Stuart Townend and Keith Getty in their song about Gethsemane, I think, put it so well. When the last verse of that song says, What took Him to this wretched place? What kept Him on this road? His love for Adam's cursed race, for every broken soul. No sin too slight to overlook, no crime too great to carry, all mingled in this poisoned cup. And yet He drank it all. The Savior drank it all. Jesus asks James and John, I have a cup that I have to drink, a cup of wrath for your sins. Can you drink it? And James and John foolishly say, we're able. We can. We can suffer. We can die. And then perhaps even more shocking, Jesus then replies, you will drink My cup. Now, Jesus is not telling James and John, you're going to suffer in the place of other people's sins. None of us can drink that cup. Jesus drank that cup for us. When Jesus says, "You will drink my cup," he is saying that you are going to participate in suffering and dying for me. On account of my name, on account of my gospel, on account of the good news of the salvation that I am bringing, you are going to suffer and you are going to die. Jesus is drawing on the passage in Daniel that we read, Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. The saints of the Most High receive the kingdom, but they receive it after suffering along with the Son of Man. We can think about Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, when Paul says that his greatest desire was to know Christ and to participate in the fellowship of his sufferings, if by any means possible, he would attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul was determined to suffer for Christ's sake, because like Christ, he wanted to be raised from the dead. And Jesus even explains to James and John, even though you're going to suffer and die for me, he says, to sit at my right hand or at my left is not for me to give, it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. As we read earlier in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, thrones were placed. God is the one who sets up the thrones. God is the one who determines what honors and positions of authority his people get. And then in verse 24, the other 10 are indignant. But they're indignant at James and John. They're not mad that James and John asked this very selfish question of Jesus, "Let us sit at your right hand and at your left." The other 10 are mad that they didn't get to ask it first. They all want these seats of authority. They all want to be able to lord authority over others. And it's so selfish, the question they're asking. Remember what Jesus had promised them even as early, as recently as Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. When Jesus was teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God and he was teaching them about salvation, he told them that indeed in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. But those glorious positions of authority aren't enough for James and John and the other 10. They don't just want to have authority over Israel, they want authority even over each other. We want to sit at your right hand. We want to sit at your left hand. We want to be privileged even above our fellow disciples. And Jesus rebukes all of the disciples. Verse 25. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them." If you're reading the Christian Standard Bible, it translates this as, "They act as tyrants over them." They act as tyrants over them. Jesus tells his disciples, "You are blinded by worldly ideas of greatness." Jesus says, "You're thinking about greatness in terms of the cruelty or the craftiness of a Caesar." We can even think about how our own culture raises up strong men who are considered great for the way that they bulldoze over anyone that's in their way. But Jesus says that true greatness lies in self-sacrifice, not in selfish ambition. In verses 26 and 28, Jesus says, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave." The one who is truly great is a servant. And this is the same word that gets used in Acts chapter 6 and verse 2. When the early church is confronted with the problem that they've been giving bread to widows. They've been being kind to widows and taking care of widows. But there have been Jewish widows who have been getting bread. Jewish-speaking, Hebrew-speaking widows have been getting bread. And then Greek-speaking widows have been neglected in the bread. And the early church needs to make sure that all the widows are getting the bread that they need. And so they appoint the first deacons. The first deacon's specific job was to serve bread to widows. That's the same word that Jesus uses here. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Jesus says an attitude of service isn't just for deacons. He says this is an attitude for all Christians. Jesus says, all of us, if we're wanting to be great, Jesus says, the way that we're great is by serving others, not by serving ourselves. And Jesus goes a step further. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your slave. And even in the ancient Roman civilization, the slave was the possession of his master, who had the right to use him as he likes, as though he was any item of his goods or cattle. In the Roman Empire, as in the United States prior to the Civil War, slavery made somebody else's property. And yet Jesus says, if we would be first, that's how we should think of ourselves. We should think of ourselves as those who are completely at the service of other people. Far from demanding our own rights and our own privileges, Jesus says that truly great people are those who consider themselves slaves of all, who serve others selflessly with no regard to our own interests. And as Jesus shows us with James and John and with the other 10 disciples, he's talking to believers, he's talking to his followers, his disciples. And so, brothers and sisters, we should follow Jesus' example of self-sacrifice by serving our fellow Christians. Our ambition should be to serve one another. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Paul says we should serve one another in love. Paul says we should have the attitude in ourselves that we want to serve, we want to show others more honor than they show us. That should be our great goal. If we think about the purpose of the spiritual gifts, God gives each and every one of us spiritual gifts. And both 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Peter 4 say that God has given us all spiritual gifts for the purpose of serving one another. Whatever spiritual gift God has given you, He has given you that gift so that you can use it to serve your fellow believers, to serve other people here in our own church. There are different kinds of spiritual gifts. The New Testament gives us a few different lists of different kinds of gifts that God gives His people spiritually. But whatever kind of spiritual gift you have, whatever gift God has given you, He wants you to use that gifting to bless others. Maybe it's in your speech. Maybe it's in some kind of service that you can do for them. Maybe it's in some other way. But God says we are to use our spiritual gifts not for our own benefit, but for the benefits of others, for the benefit of our brothers and sisters sitting in the pews next to us and across from us and behind us and in front of us. And Jesus grounds our duty to serve one another as Christians in His own self-sacrifice. Look at verse 28 of Matthew chapter 20. Jesus says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. This verse makes the application between verses 17 through 19 and verses 20 through 27 explicit. Verses 17 through 19 say, Jesus was great. He laid down His life and sacrificed for us. Verses 20 through 27 are all about the disciples serving one another. And now Jesus says, the reason you're to serve one another is because I served you. Because I laid down my life as a ransom for many. And what Jesus does here in this one verse, Matthew 20 and verse 28, the other parallel passages in the gospel, this is unprecedented. Because this verse is where Jesus says, the Son of Man in Daniel 7, the Son of Man who is served by all nations, that's the exact same figure as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. The one who lays down His life as a ransom for many is also the one who is to be served by all nations. These aren't two people. These aren't two figures, these are one person. And Jesus says, I'm that person. I'm the one who's going to suffer and die for the sins of my people. And I'm the one who in the end is going to be worshipped as the Son of God. And Jesus says that his pattern of laying down his life and suffering for us is a pattern that we ourselves are to follow. Jesus says we are to be great by serving. We are to be great by laying down our lives for others, even as he laid down his life for us. But Jesus is laying down his life not simply for those who are already following him, not just for the 12 disciples. He's laying down his life for those who are his active enemies, so that they will repent and follow him in conversion and then being disciples themselves. Luke 23:34 records for us that on the cross Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He was praying that for the Jews who were mocking him, who were saying, if you're the Son of God, save yourself. He was praying that for the thief who kept mocking him. If you're the Son of God, save yourself and us. He was praying that for the Roman centurion who was standing guard, who had participated in mocking him and flogging him. He was praying that for the Roman centurion who, after Jesus died, said, yes, truly, this was the Son of God. Jesus was praying that for you and me. As Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 16 through 18, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. There will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Or we can think about how Paul put it in Romans 5:6. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And this truth gets especially illustrated in the concluding scene of our chapter. Jesus healing the two blind men is a picture of how he's going to lay down his life, not just for his disciples, not just for those who are already following him. He's going to lay down his life for those who will come to follow him afterward. They're going out of Jericho and there's this great crowd around them. And Matthew says there were two blind men by the roadside, and when they heard Jesus passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David! And the crowd at first rebukes them. Jesus doesn't answer them immediately. We can think about Jesus' dialogue with the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15. Jesus didn't answer her immediately either. The disciples rebuked her initially as well. Now the crowd is rebuking these two blind men. Jesus is testing their faith. And they pass the test. They keep praying. They keep crying out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And Jesus stops and Jesus asks them the same question that he had just asked James and John's mom. What do you want me to do for you? And they ask Jesus for something for themselves. But they're asking this question in faith. And the person that they most want to see with their eyes is the Lord Jesus himself. And so they say, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touches their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and they follow him. Jesus self-sacrificially laid down his life in service not only to those who were already following him, but all those throughout history who would ever repent and believe in him for salvation, even as these two blind beggars did. And Jesus, in serving these two blind beggars, who at the beginning of this scene are not following Jesus, Jesus shows us that we are to serve not only our fellow Christians, Jesus shows us in this episode that we are to serve non-Christians as well. We are to serve those who are not yet following Jesus. Christ. Does someone in our community have a pressing physical need the way that those blind men had a pressing physical need for sight? Jesus shows us that it is good to help meet the physical needs of others according to the measure that God has blessed us. Do you have a non-Christian family member who is suffering in some way? Maybe you can alleviate that suffering to some extent. The Bible is very clear. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. And then Romans 10:14 says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone speaking? For non-Christians to come to faith in Christ, we have to tell them the good news of Jesus. Speaking the gospel is not optional. To evangelize is to speak the gospel. But even as we see here in Matthew 20, 29 through 34, sometimes there are non-Christians that we come into contact with who have very pressing physical needs. And meeting those physical needs isn't the same as speaking the gospel to them, but sometimes they need those physical needs met. And when we have the ability to help them in physical ways, and we're faithful to do that, sometimes that opens up opportunities then to be able to tell them the gospel. Our ultimate goal is to see people saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's our ultimate goal. But sometimes there are people we encounter and they have other needs too. They have physical needs. And Jesus shows us in this text that it is good when we're able to meet those physical needs as an act of service to them. And hopefully then, sometime after that, maybe that time, maybe later, we then have the opportunity to share the gospel. And since they've received our physical help, since they've seen that we care and love about them as people, then they're able to give more of a hearing to the gospel. And Lord willing, they repent and believe and trust in Christ and are saved. And if that's you this morning, if you're here and you're not following Jesus, if you're not trusting in Him for salvation, if you've never turned from your sins and sought forgiveness by His death and His resurrection, I urge you to do what these two blind men did. They were on the side of the road and they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. They cried out for mercy and He showed them mercy. If you're here and you're in sin, you're unrepentant in your sin, this text shows that all you need for your sins to be forgiven is to cry out for God's mercy in Christ. There's nothing you can do to earn forgiveness, but it's the promise of Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you will turn from your sin and trust in Christ to save you by what He did on the cross, by His death on the cross, by His resurrection from the dead, the great promise of the gospel is that all who seek mercy from Jesus receive mercy from Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus' mercy. We thank You for the mercy that He has shown each and every one of us. Lord, we thank You for the eternal life that we have in Him. God, I do pray that You would help us to be faithful witnesses to Christ, even if witnessing may lead to suffering, even if it may be costly, even if people might not believe the first time we tell them the gospel. Lord, help us to be faithful in speaking the gospel to them. Help us to be faithful in seeking to serve their greatest need. And Father, if there are physical needs that they need, God, I pray that You would use us to bless them physically. Yes, so that their physical needs can be met. Yes, so that they can experience that blessing, but also so that we can gain a hearing for the gospel. And Lord, we pray that in hearing the gospel, they would believe and be saved. Father, we thank You for Your love in Christ Jesus. We thank You that even while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And Lord, we pray that You would give us the same heart that our Lord Jesus had. Give us that same servant attitude toward one another as believers, and help us to have that attitude toward the non-believers in our communities as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.